Amen. You may be seated. Good evening to you all. It's good to be back with you this evening, and it's good to be in the house of the Lord with such a wonderful congregation. Again, thank you for all that you are doing here. It's wonderful to see it this morning, this evening. It's wonderful to see it in your officers. It's wonderful to hear reports from Maury. Praying the Lord's continued blessing upon your search for an associate pastor and any other plans that are in the works. May the Lord continue to use this congregation in this community, but not only in this community, but also in our presbytery, in our denomination as well. If you would, take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the Gospel of John. This evening, I'd like for us to spend our time in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, a very, very famous chapter of God's Word, a beloved chapter of God's Word. We won't be able to cover everything, of course. We'll just focus in on basically one aspect of this chapter. It's a chapter that's amazing. It's a chapter that assumes the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a part of the great upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of our Savior to His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed. Jesus teaches, Jesus speaks of God the Father, Jesus speaks of God the Holy Spirit, three persons interdwelling, three in one and one in three, and there's just so much here. But again, we're going to focus our attention on just a few verses. But to put them in proper context, let's hear the entirety of this great portion of God's Word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I like the old King James, many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansion rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. But Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He'll give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you. And here's our focus. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments keeps them. He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be beloved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go up from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, an infallible and inerrant word, a word for us, a word for us this evening. We thank you for that word that has come from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here in John chapter 14. Impress upon us the truth of your word. May we rejoice. May we be drawn ever closer to Jesus Christ. May we be drawn together. May we be strengthened together. May we be used for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I am under no pretense that having spent several months now in a foreign country makes me an expert about that particular country. I think my time spent in the country of Rwanda or Rwanda has only made me realize how much I don't know, or has given me a grasp of all that there is to still learn. Nevertheless, spending those few months that I have in that beautiful country does make one more aware of something that was just back in 1994 here in the West. It was just a blip on the radar screen. It was just a bad, horrendous news story, but one that, okay, we move on. We've got other things to think about. Elections, whatever we might think are more important. But having spent time there in that country, that's one thing that's unavoidable. You have to deal with it. Now, much transpired leading up to 1994 and the decades that came before it, preparing the way for those 100 days of sheer terror. I was speaking to several at lunch. There was colonial favoritism. There were tribal tensions, racial tensions. They used the terminology racial tensions. Racial tensions that had just grown and grown and grown. There had been dehumanizing propaganda, particularly through one state-run radio station that just broadcast propaganda along the lines of the Nazis. There had been European meddling. There had been political and economic disputes and disparities. There had been genocidal trial runs in the decade leading up to 1994. And then came that mysterious downing of the airplane that contained, that had as its passenger list, on its passenger list, the president of Rwanda and the president of, I believe it was the president of Burundi at the time. When that plane was shot down over Kigali, the capital of Rwanda, then there went out a coded message on that radio station. And once that coded message got out to the populace, young French-trained death squads of Hutus wielding machetes went about their evil, wicked work with genocidal furor. They were unleashed. And in 100 days, they brutally murdered and tortured and murdered, tortured and murdered and tortured and murdered and tortured 800,000 to 1.2 million fellow Rwandans, Tutsis and moderate Hutus, neighbors, fellow countrymen. Basically, one-tenth of the population gone within 100 days. Bodies strewn across the beautiful countryside of Rwanda. Now, you need to recognize this. Sometimes when we think of tribes, we think of groups that live separate from one another. That was not the case in Rwanda. They all lived amongst one another. Hutus and Tutsi children had played in the streets on the day before that reign of terror started. Neighbors had chatted across fences or out in the street or in the little market. Some even went to church together, sat on the same pews, or not so much pews, but maybe sat in chairs or planks of wood that were formed into ends of pews. Hutu, Tutsi, Hutu, Tutsi. Then in savage fury, just like that, neighbors turned on neighbors. Doors were locked to longtime friends. Locked to those seeking refuge. Some neighbors picked up the machetes themselves. Some churches, some priests invited Tutsis in to then go out and lock the doors and keep them there so that they were easier to take out. I watched the films. There's a genocide memorial museum there in Kigali. I watched the films. I read the displays. And I've done it a second time now. I took my daughter this summer. We walked quietly beside the mass graves. And we wept. And one of the hardest displays, one of the hardest rooms to go through in that museum, and yet you need to, is a room dedicated to children. You go by displays of one child after another. A beautiful picture of a child. Basic information about them. Maybe a favorite food, favorite thing that they like to do. And then how they were murdered. And you're ready to get out of that place. First time I went, as I'm leaving the building and it's so heavy, there's a bunch of young people with all t-shirts on, and on the t-shirts it said, "Never again." It's part of a nationwide group of young people committed to praying and working towards peace between Hutus and Tutsis that will last. Never again. I'm amazed at all the efforts of the government for reconciliation and bringing out the truth. Every year, in April, they have a National Remembrance Month. And yet the after effects are still so very tangible. I mean, when you're driving through the country, through the cities, and you see people who are 27, 28 years old, 30 years old and up, you know they went through it. Or that they have been in another country and fled to another country and had come back. You see still people with missing limbs, and you know why. Untold number of Hutus live with their guilt. Tutsis live with their losses and their griefs and maybe their bitterness. First time we went, we met with the famous Bishop John. Bishop John's just a wonderful, godly man. And he said this to Alex, he said this to me, he said this to Sam Cotton, "Please come help train our pastors." But when you send trainers, make sure they know this. They are training pastors who are pastoring congregations in which they're most oftentimes the case, both Hutus and Tutsis. And make sure your trainers know that the Hutus that they are training and the Hutus in the congregations of those they're training, they are most likely dealing with guilt. And make sure your trainers know that when they are training, their training pastors also speaking to Tutsis, and so many of those Tutsis are at least dealing with grief and loss, and some of them ongoing temptations to bitterness. And Bishop John went on to say this, and this is what really, really inflamed my heart. He said, "Make sure your teachers train our pastors in the gospel. Because it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that addresses the guilt and the grief. So send us trainers who will train our men in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I rejoiced. Now, among all the horrors of that genocide and many of the after effects, one of the greatest ones is the making of thousands of orphans. Thousands of orphans. And imagine with me this evening those orphans. Think about their plight. Think about the plight not only of Rwandan orphans, but orphans throughout the world. Think about their plight. Think about their condition. Think about their questions, the questions of orphans. What will I do now? Where do I go? What happens next? Who will love me, nurture me, guide me? Will the one who will love me and nurture me and guide me? Who stands trust? What will become of me? Those are the questions that orphans have rolling around in their minds. Those are the questions. Here's their plight. Orphans must take care of themselves. They must learn to take care of themselves. Orphans must be strong. Orphans must protect themselves from being taken advantage of. Orphans cannot depend on anyone. Orphans cannot be weak. Orphans crave to be taken in. They crave to be loved, but they doubt that they will ever be. Orphans want to be accepted. They want to belong, but they can only trust themselves. Orphans cannot get too close. Because if you get too close, you can be what? Hurt. Orphans are on the outside looking in. If that's their plight, and if those are their questions, is it any wonder that our God calls His people from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture to care for orphans? From the book of Deuteronomy to the prophet Isaiah, who says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. From the prophet Isaiah to the writer of James, who tells us religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. From Deuteronomy to James, God tells us of His concern for literal orphans. For orphans, and He calls us in some fashion, in some way, to protect them and to minister to them. And I'm more and more and more convinced that it is a non-negotiable of Christian piety. Yet how often do we ignore their questions? How often do we ignore their plight? How often do we ignore them? I've grown to wonder more and more about that, to ask myself, why is it so often the case? Why is it so often the case with Lee? Well, maybe it's the case with Lee because Lee lives in the United States. And I can go about my everyday life and really not see too many orphans that I know of. Maybe it's because of where I live. Or maybe it's because of the era in which I live, that I'm blessed to live. I don't live in the United States right after it's been torn apart by civil war. And many orphans. I'm sure that's part of it. So could be that I'm just not comfortable. It's just not fun to think about. And because it's not enjoyable to think about, okay, let me think about something else. I don't know about you. But what I do want to ask you is, how do the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room tonight, how do they sound to you? How do they resonate with you? Notice verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. How do those words sound to you, you personally? One wise pastor states it this way: at some point, we all need to hear these words, because they speak to some directly to some of our greatest fears and our greatest challenges. And those fears and challenges are the fears and challenges of abandonment, of isolation, of loneliness, of all of a sudden finding ourselves vulnerable like we never have felt before. They remind us that we are not destined to walk this earth without an identity or a direction. We do not, this writer says, stand alone as Christians. To be sure, there are seasons of life that come, there are moments of life that come when transitions and changes and tragedies nevertheless can leave us feeling as what? Orphans. And when those moments come, when they happen, we can have those orphan questions, whether we speak them out loud or whether they're just rattling around in our brains. What will I do now? I remember my grandmother's asking that. Fathers. What will I do now? Where do I go? What happens next? Who will love? Who will hands on my side? Who can I trust? What will become of me? Brothers and sisters, those are the questions of orphans. And we can all come to a point in our life where we're asking those sorts of questions. And as I read, and as I look back at this chapter and this, the interactions between Jesus and Thomas and Philip, I listen with a different ear. I hear the questions of orphans. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're what? Going." You know, I've read that in the past and I thought, well, he's just being flippant. Jesus says he's going and that they know the way, and he's just saying, we don't know where you go, so how can we know the way? What if it's this? You're going? We don't know where you go. How do we know the way to get to you? Are you abandoning us? And then I come to Philip, and Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the..." What? "Father." And it's enough for us. Now those sound like orphan questions and appeals. Have you ever lost someone that you loved? What will I do now? Where do I go? What happens next? Who will love? Who will nurture? Who will guide me? Who stands on my side? Who can I trust? What will become of me? When we're having those questions, we are fearing becoming what? In a sense, we're fearing becoming a form of an orphan. And again, this minister rightly puts it this time as well. That fear points to the deeper reality that by ourselves we are not enough. Let me pause here and say, you know, oftentimes you'll see in social media, you'll see somebody post a meme that says, "You're enough." And I want to say, balderdash. That's nuts. You're not. I'm not. We were never intended or created to be self-sufficient. We were never intended to stand alone as individuals. We are... to be loved. Relationship with people, giving ourselves one to another to dwell, to abide, to remain within each other, even as the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, and that's the antithesis of being orphaned. What did Jesus say to His disciples? I will not leave you as orphans. That's His promise. That's a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ made to the disciples in the upper room and that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to His people. I am not an orphan. To not be orphan means that you aren't alone. The Father and the Son have given to you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have given to you the Spirit who indwells you. You're not alone. To not be orphan means that you will not be, and you never have been, by God, abandoned. Never to see your beloved Jesus Christ, because what does Jesus say? I will not leave you as orphans. I will what? Come to you. To not be orphan means that you've got a family. No matter if you're living alone. You've got a family. Who's your elder brother, Christian? Jesus Christ. Who's your father? God the Father. Who indwells you? God the Holy Spirit. You have a family, and the family's bigger than that. That's glorious, right? But let me tell you, the yous in this passage, I will not leave you orphaned, they're plural. They're not singular. You have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a glorious family. To not be orphaned means you have a family. To not be orphaned means you've got a home. What's verse 2 say? In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. You have a family and you've got a place. You got a home. You got an eternal mansion or eternal mansion room. And your ultimate home is going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. You have a home. There's a little story of a young boy who, with his sister and his father and mother, they had to live for a while in a camper because of something had happened to their house. And they live in a camper, and they're waiting for a permanent place. And little Timmy goes to school, and the teacher knows about the living conditions, and she said, Timmy, I'm so sorry you don't have a home. And he says, Mrs. Smith, we've got a home. We're just waiting for a place to park it. We've got a home, brothers and sisters. And Jesus is preparing that place for it to be eternally parked, that we might enjoy sweet eternal fellowship with our family. To not be orphaned means that you aren't alone. You're not abandoned. You have a family. You have a home. And it also means you should live like a child. Stop living like orphans. Live like children who have a loving father. Notice what Jesus says time and again in this passage. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You know, children who find themselves in a loving home with a loving mother or a loving mother and father, a loving father, they tend to just believe their parents' word. And that's not always the case, but that's the tendency, right? If you're a child, you believe what your loving parent tells you. Don't live as an orphan. Believe in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live as a child means also that you don't openly, constantly recognize disability. I know there's exceptions. I know a child can go through a period of time in which they are super rebellious. But in a loving home, with a loving parent, a child believes that parent, and as that child grows in grace, obeys that parent. What does Jesus say? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And a child, as opposed to an orphan, a child with a loving parent isn't afraid. Right? Mom or dad, they've got it. I'm okay. What does Jesus say? Let not your hearts be what? Troubled. Neither let them be afraid. The child believes. The child obeys. The child does not fear. When Johnny and I first moved to North Carolina for me to attend seminary full-time at RTS, and I had the wonderful privilege of attending there with my brother Tim, we first landed over at Caddo Creek just because we had a young man from our home church who was serving as a youth intern there. We stayed at a house that belonged to a deacon we rented for him, just a stone's throw basically away from Caddo Creek. And I remember at that time, while we were there, and then in subsequent years when I'd have the opportunity and I would be visiting Caddo Creek, and the young folks would be ready to go to the fall and spring retreats or a conference in the summertime, I would note that Jamie would always be there in the parking lot as they're preparing to go. And Jamie wouldn't go into a long sermon. Jamie wouldn't pray a long prayer. But Jamie would always say, "Now remember whose you are. Remember whose you are." Brothers and sisters who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember whose you are. You belong to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember where you're going, the place that the Lord Jesus is preparing for you. Remember how you're called to live, believing, obeying, and not living lives of fear. This is the promise, believer, that Jesus Christ is making to you right now. I will not leave you as orphans. What are you going to do with that promise? What will you do with that promise tonight? And what will you be doing with that promise in the coming days? May that promise sink deeply into your heart, into your soul. May it fill you with a greater love for your glorious Savior, your Father, and the Spirit who indwells you. Don't live like orphans. Let us pray. Holy Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father. Thank you for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing and will do that has made this possible. To be adopted into your holy family, to have a home, and to have the privilege of living as your royal sons and daughters. Help us to live as those who truly are sons and daughters of the living God. And as we do, may our hearts be filled with love and affection for those physical orphans that are in our past and in our lives or who may be in our lives in coming days and months and years. Help us, Lord, to reflect the love that we have experienced from the Lord Jesus Christ, from you and from the Spirit. Enable us to reflect that love with those who are orphans. For this is beautiful in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, brothers and sisters,